Okay, so this morning I want to look at one of the most important things in a Christian's life, the core component of the hope of Israel. That is faith that God will restore the earth to its former glory and make a home with us. And then secondly, sort of in part two of this morning's talk, I want to look at sin and more specifically how we need to respond to our sin. So the main theme I want to get across is that God is in control of restoring the earth, of us as well, and God has made it easy for us to be restored and to be part of this new deal. So we are all believers, people of faith, not just people in this building, but the people across the street, all the people in this fair city. Some believe that there is no design or grand plan to the universe. Some believe that we exist through random chance. The person that affirms this to be true has just as many beliefs as a follower of Christ. One might argue that this person has even more faith. So perhaps the real point to ponder is not so much if we have faith, but rather what we have faith in. So some might say that they are immune to external influences, that they blaze their own trail, that they think for themselves. Each of us, whether we like it or not, have been influenced by the thinking of our parents and teachers, by artists and astronomers, by poets and politicians. Ultimately, what we believe is inescapably the result of a melting pot of experiences and influences. We all follow someone. We're people of faith. So as Christians, we have faith that God will make good on his promise of restoration, a promise he made a long time ago. In the first chapters of Genesis, God comments on what he has made. God states that men and women are very good, and God blesses humanity. But things start to go a little sour after this. We choose to live life our own way. We allow ourselves to be influenced by temporal things. And we follow not the Creator, but the created. Our rejection of God is made manifest in our sin. We become broken as a consequence of this and alienate ourselves from God. In verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, we see a solution and a promise of future restoration. God's solutions, God's promise to fix our broken lives. So God, in verse 15 of chapter 3, is speaking to a serpent, a symbol of sin. And he says, "I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So a seed is promised, a descendant of the woman, that will save all humanity. God states this again to the patriarchs, this solution that he has to sin, a solution that he originally made in the garden. And God makes it patently obvious that he is the one bringing forth the seed, and he brings it by means that can only be observed by the patriarchs and also of us today as a miracle. In Genesis 17, verses 15-21, we see God discussing with Abraham the birth of Isaac. Although Sarah, really old and seemingly completely unable to bring forth a seed, does so. God alone makes the fulfillment of this promise possible, and just to make sure that Abraham understood him, he made him wait until Sarah was 90 years old. And God said, "Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." And Isaac was similarly taught a lesson. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, was also to bring forth a father of the seed of promise, and she was also barren. Once again, God demonstrates that he alone makes the fulfillment of his promises possible. Genesis 25, verse 21, "And Isaac entreated the Lord," or pleaded with the Lord, "for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." Jacob also understood what it was like to have a barren wife. And just like his father Isaac and Isaac's father before him, Abraham, we read in Genesis 30, verse 22, "And God remembered Rachel, And God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph. So I'm backtracking a couple of chapters to the chapter that John read this morning, chapter 15. And this record is really quite an interesting encounter that Abram at the time had with God. Abram had a vision, and this vision, I think, neatly explains God's solution for the problem of humanity, and more specifically, that he has complete control over this situation. He has complete control over our restoration and the restoration of the earth. And so hopefully we can see the simplicity of our role in this deal that God made with Abram. So taking a look at the record, and you know, John's already read that, so I might just sort of highlight a few verses that I think are pertinent to my argument. And so Abram says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So that is the land that God has promised to Abram. And God says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these to him, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, a deal with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and so on. So here we see, in the beginning of the chapter, Abram is nervous, and maybe he's been wondering why he's been following God around for so long. Perhaps he is thinking now is a very good time for God to fulfill his promise to him and humanity. And God reminds Abram that he hasn't forgotten at all, explaining that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars above. And so the key verse in this passage is from Abram, and he says, and he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So this simple response from Abram was really important, and without it, this covenant could not be made. In the next part of the record, we see how the terms of this covenant unfold. So as was common in the ancient Near East, a cutting ritual was performed to make a covenant between two parties to sort of seal the deal. So the cutting of animals was done to solidify the deal, sort of like signing a contract today. It went something like this. Those involved in the oath would vow that if they did not keep to their end of the bargain, that they might be as these animals are, that is, cut in half. So after cutting the animals, both parties that were taking part in this deal would walk between them. And then after that, the deal was done. So what's interesting about this cutting ritual recorded in Genesis 15 is that we see that God immobilized Abram by putting him into a deep sleep, and it was God alone who walked between the cut animals. So this deal was all God. Only God contributed, and God swore by himself to deliver on this promise. God was saying, I will effect my promise, and I will do it on the terms I have chosen. You, Abram, can do nothing to effect this promise. All you have to do is believe. So the works of Abram's hands had nothing to do with it. No amount of brownie points could make an impact upon God's promise. So I think the cutting ritual shows that God's promise of redemption and restoration is not an agreement that we enter into on equal terms. The promise that God has made is His will, and this is what the solution has always been about. And this is what we must accept, and what an amazing solution that God has made. To believe God, to believe that we are His sons and daughters. We trust God, we believe that God has made a provision for our sin, that we are made adequate in Christ, that Christ's death counts for us. That's our belief. And this is a choice we make to exercise our free will to believe, to receive pardon for our sins. He who believes in Christ is free indeed. But can it be true? Do we just need to believe? What about our sin? Can God still restore us after all that we have done? All those murk and darky things that we are responsible for? So this is sort of leading into part two of my talk now. And I want to look at sin and the response that God is looking for. This morning I want to look at Mark 14 and parallel records as well. In Mark 14 we read about two of possibly the most gut-wrenchingly bad sins that were carried out against our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And so it's the response that two people make to these sins, to their own sins, that is really the focus of part two of this talk this morning. So we have Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Christ, and we have Peter's denial of Christ. Judas's betrayal of Christ in some sections of modern commentary suggests that Judas's betrayal wasn't really that bad. Judas was somehow painted into a corner, and it was his fate to carry out God's will. I would suggest that that the reality is Judas betrayed Jesus for, amongst other things, the money. Judas had no idea at all of the value of the true value of Jesus Christ. Mark 14, verses 10 and 11. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Interestingly, no one, not one of the disciples, suspected him. Mark 14, verses 18 and 19. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? Judas had been a follower of Christ for 3.5 years, a highly educated man from an affluent region of Judea. Judas, I think, was likely highly motivated to follow Christ, as he thought Christ would soon become king. Anyone close to the king could expect to be in the box seat of receiving power and so forth in the future. However, as time went on, it became increasingly obvious that Jesus wasn't interested in becoming a king in the way that Judas had expected. This was something that a lot of our so-called followers had started to understand, and many of the followers of Christ, who similarly expected Jesus to overthrow the Romans and rule in Jerusalem, had started to abandon Christ. So Judas was not only motivated by money, but he was also motivated by terrific disappointment and bitterness to betray Christ. At some point, Judas realized that by following Christ, there just wasn't anything in it for him. No money, no comfy royal appointment, no power to wield. Judas was not a believer. If he was, he would not have been selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas was cash in and a sellout type of guy. But Judas was a follower of sorts, and perhaps like some churchgoers today, he put in some effort. Perhaps he followed Christ just so that bad things wouldn't happen to him. Judas was a picture of spiritual superficiality. Judas was faking his discipleship right up until the betrayal. He even used a kiss to betray Jesus. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and he drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? I think even Jesus himself was astounded by the duplicity of Judas. Peter's denial of Christ has some striking similarities. However, the outcome of these two sins, the sin of Judas and the sin of Peter, could not be any further apart. Judas was condemned by Jesus, and Peter was made a leader. There is no mistaking that Peter's denial of Christ was an extremely low moment in his life, the lowest. The problem with Peter was that he was far too confident in himself. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. To be fair, Peter really worked from the heart. From the record in the New Testament, we see that Peter was usually the first to see things and the first to understand. Matthew 16, verses 13 and 16. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" And in verse 16, Simon Peter makes a statement of faith. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So we see that Peter was made a leader. However, a mix of ego and self-righteousness was mixed into his heart for Christ. Sometimes Peter just did not have a realistic view of himself. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Can you imagine that? What amazing embarrassment and pain Peter must have felt after swearing vehemently and emphatically that he would not deny Jesus. There he was, in plain view of Christ, denying Christ. So the question is, how did he deal with the situation? What was his response to this sin? Peter was indeed sorry. Luke 22, verse 62, "He went out and wept bitterly." However, so was Judas. In fact, you could say Judas was a lot more sorry. He was so sorry that not only did he weep, he took his own life. The differences between Peter and Judas were perhaps not as big as the similarities. None of us today would want to get caught up in these sins. None of us would want to be in either of these situations. Judas carried out a premeditated sin. He secured money, plotted and planned the betrayal of Christ with the Jewish leaders. Peter not only denied Christ, he did it three times. Peter was sorry, Judas was sorry. Although Judas was remorseful, did he repent or did he feel bad and sorry for himself? Does feeling bad and sorry for yourself have any spiritual value before God? So what counts to God is change. Beating ourselves up and believing that in some way this can pay off our sins is far from reality. Jesus has already covered our sin. We need to believe, humbly believe in the power of God to change us. We need to turn back, putting ourselves under the Lord's guidance again. Being stuck in a vortex of negativity, becoming more and more weighted down, is not the right response. Judas Iscariot showed what the result of self-loathing and dwelling on the past is. Self-centeredness, self-pity, and guilt can destroy. It destroyed Judas. Being sorry and sorrowful can be a good thing. However, if it is not godly, sorrow is no help at all. Not all grieving is alike. So to try to explain this a little bit better, I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In this chapter, I think we can see a really useful explanation of two types of sorrow that we can experience: our worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. So from verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So we see that godly sorrow leads to a change of heart, leaving no regret." I think this is a profound point that Paul is making in the letter to the Corinthians. There are two attitudes that we can have. Judas had the wrong attitude. Peter stood for repentance. In the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus appeared to the disciples after his crucifixion. This would have been probably the first time that Peter had spoken to Jesus after his denial. Did Peter run away and hang himself in a fit of shame? So in verse 15 of the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, we read, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.'" Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." I think it's worth to look at the Greek in these passages a little further. So when we do, we notice that the love that Jesus is asking about is agape. So Jesus is asking, "Peter, do you agape me?" And agape meaning, as we're probably well aware, a deep and serious sacrificial love. Interestingly, Peter responds with phileto. Again, sorry for the poor Greek, but phileto, which is a softer kind of love, meaning affection. So I think Peter's response to Jesus' questions before his denial experience would have a very confident and bold, absolutely, "Of course, I love you more than anyone else can" type of love. However, now Peter seems to acknowledge that he doesn't have the sacrificial love that Christ had. And Peter has lost his prideful arrogance. Judas, on the other hand, had a proud type of sorrow and wallowed in pity and refused to come back to Christ and receive spiritual healing. So this morning, let us remember the covenant that God has made with us. Let us pray for redemption and restoration from our brokenness, and in faith accept God's offer of restoration.